You tell the ladies in the back to come sit down.
Ladies in the back, Herb wants you to have your seat. We're going to go ahead and start our class tonight. We've been studying out of the Waldron series of books. The book that we were in right now is Sir, We Would See Jesus, The Life of Christ. And we're going to be looking at the miracles accompanying the death of Christ. We're going to at least start there and hopefully get through the watch over the Sabbath. And there are some significant times in the history of man. And it went black on purpose, Herb. I want to start with that just for a second. There's some significant things that have happened over time with man that are truly amazing in the history of this planet. The first one is a week. It's an entire week. It's the creation. There was nothing like it. It was the beginning. It's God's dazzling display of his power in creation. It is a starting point for man to learn about God's right to rule in matters of salvation. God, who commanded the light to appear on day one of creation, soon would order the gospel light to shine into the darkened hearts of the spiritually blind sinners. God, who separated the waters on day two, would cause an infinite chasm to separate himself from sinners. And God, who gathered the waters together on day three, would gather sinners to himself. And God, who created the sun and the moon and the stars on day four, would be the author of salvation. And God, who created the animal kingdom on day five, would graciously send his son to be the Lamb of God to take away sin. And God, who created Adam and Eve in his image on day six, would soon recreate sinners into his image. God would perform the second Genesis and the salvation of lost men and women. Right, the second one that's really significant isn't a week. It's a day. It's a day. A day when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate it. And when that happened, it was obvious that things were never going to be the same again. Nothing will ever be the same. The eyes of both Adam and Eve were open, and they knew that they were naked. They were afraid. They hid themselves. And when they heard God, it was the day when God asked this question. He says, "What is this you have done?" Right, the third one is a weekend. So we had the week, we had a day. The third one is a weekend. And for me, it changed everything in my life. For me, it changed everything for every day that I exist. We have been looking at the weekend when Jesus died on a cross. A weekend that changed everything. And we want to spend some time tonight looking at the miracles accompanying the death of Christ. Jesus died on a cross. He died on that cross for you and for me. There was no other way. There was no other way for the door to be open. There was no other way for us to have a relationship with God. But by the forgiveness of our own sin, accomplished through Christ's payment, he was the one that made the payment, on our behalf, we can have salvation. It was a day of miracles. It was a day when miraculous things would happen. Now, it was a sad day, but it was also a day of miracles. And so we're going to look at the miraculous things that happened when Jesus died on the cross. These miracles are designed to teach us something. Miracles and signs always point to something greater than themselves. And in this case, they pointed to Christ on the cross. Now, when you start to think about what a miracle is, or a sign, sometimes we call it, we use the word sign for other things. Like, if you wanted a toaster, you could go and you could find a sign out there that said Walmart. Now, Walmart's not a toaster, but Walmart points to where you could get a toaster. Miracles and signs always point to something greater than themselves. It's interesting to see a miracle and to see a sign and to go, oh, but it's meant to make us think and say, what's this pointing to? What is it I'm supposed to pursue here? And so that's what is happening here. And we're going to look at these miracles, things that happened when Jesus died on the cross. And the first one we're going to look at is going to be darkness. And we've already spoken some about darkness, I know. And darkness fell over all the land in Matthew 27 and verse 45. And we've looked at this a little bit, but from noon on Friday until 3 p.m., the skies grew dark. Now, it's hard to imagine what people were feeling when they saw this happen. It got dark, and what must have become the mood at the moment? I can tell you, I think the abusive language, the wagging of the heads, the jeering, I think that was dying down. Only horror, amazement, shock, fear, suspense. Perhaps there's some anxious whisperings of onlookers that are there. I know that others are looking at, they're not wagging their heads at Christ and beating their chests as much as they're going, oops, I think there's something to this. And I wanted to read a passage out of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, 9, 10, it says, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by the might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. And the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, can you imagine the effect that this sudden darkness had on those who were there? It happens right in the midst of spiritual darkness. Can you think of anything darker than Jesus dying on the cross? It's a very dark moment without the sun going down. It's already dark. It's an expression, and it's pointing to something, something greater than itself. I love the passage in Job chapter 5, in verse 13, 14, it says, he captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope, and get this, at noon as though it were night. I mean, these are the kind of things that are happening as Jesus is on the cross. I would like to think that if I was there, I would become fearful and terrified, realizing that I had done something I shouldn't have been doing. A realization that Jesus was indeed exactly who he said he was. The signs are pointing to it. The darkness is pointing to this. And this darkness takes place, and here it's a very real picture of both the physical and the spiritual darkness that we see. And it occurs in those today without belief in Christ, just as it did back then. And as you look at this, even nature is really giving testimony here of the Christ. And as this is happening, the things that are going to happen in these miracles are testifying. They're pointing to. All right, the next one we're going to look at is the veil. The veil is torn. At the very moment that Jesus breathed his last breath, the temple veil that covered the entrance to the Holy of the Holies, the dwelling place of God among the people, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, sometimes in our minds, I know that as a kid, I'm thinking veil. You know what my experience with a veil was something that a bride wore over her face, and it was this real thin little, you know, thing that I could have taken and gone really easy with. It was frail and wasn't very strong, so you know, you have these kind of minds. But that's not the way the temple veil was at all. It was big. It was probably about 20 by 60 feet. A lot of people want to say that it's probably about 4 inches thick. There's a lot of controversy based around the thickness of the veil, if you can believe it or not, but it was substantial. It was substantial, and you know, Josephus talks about the way it looked, and you gather some things. It was kind of like those of you who crochet. My wife crochets, and she made us a bedspread. And I'm going to tell you, it's heavy. When it's on the bed, it weighs. It has weight to it and substance to it. It's not this thin little thing that you can't even feel when it's over your head. But this thing puts some weight on you. Can't turn over. And you know, when it gets cold, you definitely feel like you were, you know, like you were and meant to be worn. And this veil, though, was a covering. It was a concealment, a barrier that stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And we have to remember the miracle that's going on here. There's purpose behind it. The veil speaks to the barrier that separates man from God. It's the way it always was. The Old Testament ritual, it demonstrated the way into God's presence had not yet been opened. There's something standing in the way into God's presence. The miracle of the veil tearing is from God's hand. It signifies that He had opened the door for us to come in and have a relationship with Him. And Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice so the veil or the separation was no longer needed. And we can now enter into the presence through Christ Himself. The tearing of the veil down the middle from the top to the bottom miraculously demonstrated that Jesus, the Christ, His work was a work that was from God. His work was sufficient, it was complete, and no human works or religious systems could ever accomplish what God had done in Christ. This is an amazing event to just think about. God didn't just put these words in here. I imagine it doesn't hit us quite the same way as it did those living in that day. But this miracle was definitely pointing to something that even we can see today. No humans can match this. And here's something fun to think about. Priests were ministering in the holy place at the very time of Christ's death. And when suddenly this huge curtain, this veil, rips. It was ripped in half, top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies and the opening, an opening into the way of God's presence. Now, I can only imagine that this had an impact on these priests. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, look what it says. It says, "The word of God prospered. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased dramatically, not least a great many priests submitted themselves to the faith." Do you blame them? I mean, do you really blame them? If you had seen something like this, you'd be going, "I think God might be trying to tell me something." This darkness, this tearing of this veil, this miracle is pointing to something greater than the tearing of a veil. It was an act of God authenticating and interpreting the death of Jesus as God's solution. This is the solution that God has given us, by the way. Let's not forget where it comes. This is God's solution to the sin and the death dilemma of the human race. In history, and this is talked about quite a bit, there's some controversy about some of the things that are said, but what's really striking is that what they're arguing about tells me that it happened. It's just they want to debate about what it meant. Some of it wanted to explain it through science and some very bad science. Some science that's not that far off. But what it does is gives me a certain amount of assurance that these things happen. Are there any comments? I want to read out of a commentary here in just a minute. Is there any comments or questions? Herb?
So for the average Jew, right away, the only way he's going to find out is if the priests do see the veil torn and run out into the streets and start telling people. Isn't that right? Right away?
Yeah, that would take something like that. Yeah. I think there's a large crowd watching the death of Jesus. Sure. When this happens, this is all pretty, these events take place rather rapidly, with the exception of one. There was a thought for a long time that that a tradition, I guess. The Jewish tradition was that the veil was a tunic, was God's tunic. And so Christianity at some point wanted to say that God rent his tunic like the Jews would do when Jesus died. I'm gonna read out of a different commentary than that one. This is a commentary that all of you have. It's a really good commentary on the Old Testament. It's called the Book of Hebrews. And this is in Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 14, which gives us a better explanation. It starts out in chapter 1. It's talking about a covenant that contained directions for worship and a specially designed place for that worship. And in verse 2, they talk about this large outer tent that was set up. It had the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread were placed in it. And this was called the holy place. And in verse 3, he says, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, another tent, another smaller tent, if you will, which was called the Holy of Holies. And having a golden altar of incense that was in there, it also had the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4 and the cherubim of glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. And in verse 6, we read, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering in the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, which were committed in ignorance. And I underlined this, and I thought, now don't bring it up. I bring this up often, I'm going to bring it up now. The sins of the people committed in ignorance. I think it's important that we pick up on that. There is a difference between an outright rebellion against God and sinning in ignorance. The Old Testament refers to it. John refers to it in his epistles. There is a difference between a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. These sacrifices were for people who were still alive after they committed their sin. There were sins that you could commit in Israel. There was no sacrifice for it because you were dead. That was the penalty. And but it's interesting in Hebrews that the sins of the people committed in ignorance. If you're going to live your life, may all your sins be sins of ignorance. Ask God for that. I think that's something valid, and it shows up more than we want to admit. And it takes away some arguments that you can just defy God, and I'll get good with him once a year or before I die. It doesn't really quite, God isn't looking at it that way. I think there's room for struggling and things like that in this as well. But I just want to bring that point up. So as we move on into verse 8, this was the Holy Spirit's way of showing with a visible parable that as long as the large tent stands, and as long as that large tent is there, people can't just walk in on God. Didn't work that way. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So we see him here under this system. The gifts and the sacrifices can't really get to the heart of the matter at all. It can't satisfy the conscience of the people. But it's limited to matters of more of a ritual behavior. It is essentially a temporary arrangement until a complete overhaul could be made. Look at verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, till these things can be changed. And look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For in the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse you, your conscience, from the dead works to serve the living God? And one more verse there in his verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. When Jesus died, the veil, the barrier, which separated man from God, was removed at that point and effectively dealt with, and it was dealt with once for all. It wasn't going to have to be dealt with over and over and over. This is significant for those priests who stood there. People, you know, it's good to know that people came. There's something else, you know, in Acts, we kind of go over this a lot in church where we'll say, and they ask men and brethren, you know, what must we do to be saved? And then we want to explain some items to them. I'm going to tell you, the question in the heartbeat of the people at the time was quite a bit different. You know, the word saved there, you know what they're afraid of? They're afraid that they have angered the God of heaven, and they're going to die. And they want to know what they need to do to be saved. It's more than just a religious speak. You know, it's an approach that, because they knew the way things were. And what we are witnessing here as we read this is that things were never going to be the same again. Everything has changed. Everything has changed. Christ's sacrifice was the final and all-sufficient sacrifice. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, so the earth shook and the rocks split. When's another time the earth shook? There's a few. What's one?
Elijah in the cave.
Okay. Paul, Silas? Yeah. Mount what?
Sinai.
Mount Sinai. You know, and it's amazing to me that this planet belongs to God, the Creator. I mean, the things that are game changers, that nothing will ever be the same as when He created the planet, but you know, He can take that planet and He can just make it tremble. It's not an issue for God. I'm always amazed at people who want to make arguments about, well, you know, but nature doesn't work that way. We'll talk to the one who created nature about it. I mean, He has the ability. He created it. He can change nature. I always thought it would be kind of interesting if, like, tomorrow when we woke up, there was no such thing as DNA. I think that would just be hilarious if God did that to us. And all of our research and all of our sciences just don't exist anymore on that. And we're going, I don't understand what happened. You know, because God can make life work however He wants to make it. And it doesn't have to be by these rules. And so the earth is shaking and the rocks are splitting. It shook the land at the time that Christ died. It's as though the whole earth and nature has something to say about the death of our Savior. And it is a miracle that this is happening. Oh, we could say, well, you know, earthquakes happen all the time. Not like this. These events are listed. You have to take them as a whole. You're going to be walking home from that crucifixion going, I think we made a huge mistake. I think some did. We know some did. We know that this miracle works. We'll see that in a minute. It is as though the whole earth cried out, though, over the death of our Savior. You know, we've seen that too. Jesus said that, you know, that there was a silent being kept that even the stones could cry out. You know, this planet can make some sounds and noises on behalf of God if God so wants it to happen. The earth shaking and the rocks breaking has a special significance of its own in the chain of miraculous events. As with darkness and the splitting of the veil, this occurred at the same time. It's a supernatural statement from God. It makes known the significance of what just happened. And what just happened again? Who died? For who? This is a significant thing. What this is the loud voice of victory. You know, this came up on Sunday. It is finished. You know, it is finished is a victory cry. Those who are defeated in this picture are whimpering, and get this, in darkness. When Jesus says, it is finished, that's a victory cry, and those who are defeated whimper in the darkness as they watch the veil tear, as reality and fear starts to set into their hearts. There's a turning point coming here. But Jesus, the victor, announces his victory loud and boldly. It is finished. The victory shout of Jesus echoes across Golgotha into the world beyond. And the earth shook, and the rock split. And these miracles point to one greater. So you see, who would have thought that the earth shaking and the rock splitting, I mean, would pointing to something greater than themselves? But in this case, they're pointing to Jesus, the Christ, who makes the victory chant, it is finished. It is finished. Split the veil, shook the earth, broke the rocks, and opened the tombs. And Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Amazing what Jesus did. Amazing victory. In a way that no one would have seen it coming, and that God uses nature and these miracles to make this point. These miracles attest to the importance of Christ's death. We saw thee not when lifted high amid that wild and savage crew, nor heard we that imploring cry. Forgive, they know not what they do. But we believe. We believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We believe the most outrageous thing. We believe that a dead man came back to life. And this is all a part of it. And we believe that at his death, these miracles took place. The earth trembled, literally. And these things pointed to our God. And nothing is ever going to be the same again, not on this planet. The graves open up. It's the next one. The graves open up and the saints came out after the resurrection. It says that they came out after the resurrection and appeared to many people. Can you imagine what this looked like? The disturbance of the place where people are buried, doesn't that just kind of make you uneasy a little bit? What are we doing disturbing graves? Has any of you ever wanted to go out and disturb a grave? I mean, you know, none of us have this desire to do this. The disturbance of that place where people are buried has a significance all in its own in the way it hits us. It stands here, though, as a crown to what has gone before. It's an event of anticipation for the people who would wonder, well, why the graves opened up when nothing else is disturbed? Because you realize the graves open up, but the dead don't come out right away. They come out after the resurrection of Jesus. These graves open up, and this sets up some interesting things to think about as they anticipate. The text tells us that the tombs were opened. And the miracle is pointing to the power and significance of the death of Jesus, who is the Christ. And we all know what a grave is for. A grave is for people who are dead, okay? And the scriptures teach us that the power of sin is death. That's what the power of sin is, okay? And God told Adam regarding the tree of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely
die,
which means he's going to have a grave. And throughout the history of the human race, men have died and have been placed in the grave. Those of us in this congregation have buried many people. You can't live on this planet to be my age and not have seen several people put in a grave. And the fact that they're opening up would make me wonder. Those of us in this congregation, though, have experienced some of this. And it's a reminder to us every time we see that, that the wages of sin is death. It's a reminder. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing, and he's setting up something that would happen that would change us for the rest of our life that nothing would ever compare to. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You know, by sin, death gains power over us. But then Paul added something in verse 57. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory. Gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These miracles are pointing to Jesus and the victory over death because it's pointing to something greater than itself. It's pointing to the Christ who can actually do something about all of this. Because of the death of Jesus, nothing will ever be the same. Not in your life, not in anyone's life. It's never going to be the same. Now, if I understand this correctly, the graves were opened on Friday afternoon, just before the Sabbath. You got to love this. I mean, just before the Sabbath, at the time the lambs were being slain. And because no work was allowed, those graves could not be closed. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And as a result, the grave stood open all day Saturday. And this is meant to be a stunning exhibition of the effect of Christ's death on us. It's stunning what happens. The miracle was designed to show that Christ had conquered death and that he was the resurrection and the life. And it was an evidence of the glorious power of our Lord. And because these people are called saints, I think we should pay attention. Not just everybody came. Not all the saints even, but many. And I imagine that these are the saints who had died and who had been buried in those tombs that had been, you know, hewn out of the stones that were in and about Jerusalem. I try to wonder what that must have been like for them. How would you like to have been one of them? The believers in the coming Messiah, those who believed in the covenants of the promise, those Jews, they're called saints. You know, the New Testament writes to the saints, and you know what we always tell people, the saints are the Christians. You know, here's God's children here. These are your brothers. These are your brothers from another time, a time before all this happened. And they were undoubtedly, you know, significant in what's going on here. They're an exhibition to those who could know about the death of Christ. What could you learn from them about death? I mean, just can you imagine? These miracles, you would want to get amazed by, guess who I just saw alive? But you see, the miracle is really about something much greater than that. It's about something much greater than dead people walking around. It's about what Jesus did to make all of this possible. It's all pointing to the one who died on the cross for all of us. This is significant, and there's nothing quite like it. Nothing's ever going to be the same. Ever. Lives were changed, and many people began to realize who Jesus really was. The truth revealed, they could no longer deny it. How could you deny this? I'm always amazed in the book of Acts at the people who keep trying to disturb this. You just want to say, guys, give it up. This happened. Everybody knows it happened. Y'all's arguments are starting to sound a little ridiculous. And when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and all of this had happened, they were terrified. And they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. The realization sank in deep for him. The truth that that Jesus had the power to change lives, to make all things new, to offer a fresh start, to offer new beginnings and forgiveness and purpose. And the fact that, I guess if you're standing there, you're going, you know, this changes everything. Oh, yeah. And nothing's ever going to be the same. It's that simple, yet so profound. The most powerful story ever told is incredible sacrifice, amazing grace, and lavish love. By the one act that we read about on that one day of Adam's disobedience came sin and death on all, and nothing could ever be the same after that. But by the one act of Jesus, the Christ on the cross, came righteousness and life, and nothing will ever be the same again. Again, you know, it happened again. It changed everything. You know, the captain of the guard and those that were with him, they saw this. It says that they understood what these miracles point to because they said, this has to be. They understood the signs. And we need to understand these signs too. They said, this had to be the Son of God. I saw the signs and I know what they meant. They always point to something greater than themselves. And here we see evidence of it actually working. And in verse 57 of Matthew 27, it says, and when the evening, actually I'm on it, the burial of Jesus, I've already advanced. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. They actually have a vantage point where they can see the tomb here. And now the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that whenever he was still alive, that deceiver, that liar, you know what he said? He said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And this started creating some anxiety in them and building a problem for them. He says, therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away. And said to the people, he has risen from the dead. And that last deception will be worse than the first. You know, these are logical concerns by leaders and citizens who are paying absolutely no attention to what the miracles are pointing to. Something greater than the miracle itself. These men think too highly of themselves. We got to get the tomb sealed until the third day. There's a good chance that his disciples, you know, they're going to come and steal that corpse and go around saying he's risen from the dead. And then we'll be worse off. That's really what they're worried about. We're going to be worse off. They're worried about themselves. So Pilate, he listens to this and he says to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And things will never be the same in any of our lives. And aren't you glad?
Amen.
All right. Any questions before we ring the bell? Any comments? All right. Thanks.